Margaret. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. As Ken has mentioned, we are working our way through Mark's Gospel between now and Easter, and today we're at week three. I hope as we go through Mark, we'll have an opportunity to re-encounter the Lord Jesus for ourselves and to learn a little more about what it means to be one of his followers, one of his disciples today in 2018. In particular, I hope that our reading today will help us see why Jesus is someone well worth celebrating and someone we can turn to for true and lasting rest. Let me just pray then before we dive in. Father God, we believe that your Bible is inspired and infallible. Please help us to learn from your word this morning that we might be brought face to face with the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this month of January is well known for diets and detox, isn't it? After the excesses of Christmas, often people use this month, don't they, to cut back on fatty foods, cut back on strong drink, and try and lose weight and get fit. January is that month when people try to cut back on the booze and improve their physical fitness. But have you ever considered going on a diet, not to improve your physical health, but your spiritual health instead? Because in many religions of the world, even today, including as well Judaism at the time of Jesus, people would fast, people would go without food as a way to get closer to God, as a way to improve their spiritual well-being. At the time of Jesus, in fact, the most devout Jews would go without food as much as twice a week. And they would go on that fast for several spiritual reasons. Above all, fasting was seen as a way of expressing sorrow and repentance for sin. It was a way of showing God very publicly how sincerely sorry you were for whatever you may have done wrong. Fasting was also a way in which people tried to express their dedication to God. You see, abstaining from food was a way for people to show God that they hungered and thirsted for him. Fasting was a way to show God that you valued him, you desired him even more than your daily bread. It was a way to show God that you hungered for his kingdom to come. Now, as we join our passage today, and please do look at it, we're told in verse 18 that John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees were both fasting. These spiritual keen beings at the time of Jesus were denying themselves a square meal for the sort of spiritual reasons I've just mentioned. But we're told, aren't we, that Jesus' disciples weren't fasting. They weren't joining in with everyone else, and it seems that caused something of a stir. Why were they not fasting too? Well, Jesus replied, that comes to us, doesn't it? In verse 19, if you've got your Bible open, please do look at what he said. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them." You see, with those words, Jesus is using the imagery of a wedding day to rule out fasting while he is there. Jesus is saying that with him around, it's a time to feast rather than fast. To be in Jesus' company, he's saying, should be a cause of celebration. It should be like being with a groom on his wedding day, celebrating a great event. I expect none of us, I hope none of us, have been to a wedding where no food or drink was served. It would rather kill the party atmosphere, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be the ideal way to celebrate with a bride and groom on their special day. You were here a fortnight ago. You remember that we looked at the opening verses of Mark's Gospel, verses that introduce us to Jesus, verses that describe Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Lord himself living here on earth. And if that's who Jesus is, then there really was no need for those disciples to fast. If you fast to come closer to God, then there's no need when his son is already standing right next to you. how lucky those first disciples were. They could celebrate in the company of the bridegroom. They could celebrate in the company of God's Son. Fasting was totally inappropriate. And then if you were here last week, you'll have heard Ken preach on the second half of Mark chapter 1, where Jesus really got to work, didn't he? And it was an amazing work that Jesus did, an amazing ministry that he conducted in Galilee and elsewhere. He healed the sick, cast out evil spirits, forgave sins, and proclaimed God's coming kingdom. Again, not the sort of things we should be sorry about, but things to celebrate. As long as Jesus was to remain with them, it was far more appropriate for his disciples to feast and not fast. In fact, just before the reading we had today, back in verse 15, we're told that Jesus loved to dine with his disciples. He loved to eat with his closest friends. He loved to eat with men like Levi, we're told, men who had chosen to drop everything and follow him. Now, of course, we're not lucky enough today, are we, to have Jesus still physically with us. Since his death and resurrection, Jesus has, of course, been at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And so there may be times today when it is right for us to fast. It may be right for us sometimes to go without food for a time, to express our sorrow for sin, to focus our minds on God, to recommit ourselves to Christ, and so on and so forth. According to verse 20 today, even those first disciples would fast again once Jesus was no longer physically with them. But the great news of the Bible is that fasting is not forever. Because one day every Christian, including you and me today, if we're Christian believers, one day all of us will feast with Jesus in glory. One of the Bible's most popular descriptions of heaven is to compare it to a wedding feast. Being with Jesus for eternity, we're told, will be like being at a wedding banquet, where he will be our groom and the whole church will be his bride. Heaven is very literally presented to us as a mouth-watering prospect, a feast we should all look forward to, a feast we can inherit by faith in Christ. Now I wonder, what do you do to relax? What activities do you find most restful? Sleep, obviously, plus maybe a long bath, or reading a good book, walking the dog, watching TV, going for a swim perhaps. Because the truth is, we all need regular rest, don't we? Rest for our bodies, rest for our minds. It's what professional athletes call their recovery time. And I gather it's almost as important for them as it is for time spent on the training ground. Recovery is something we all need from time to time. But as well as needing regular rest for our bodies, we also need time off work to invest in our relationships too, don't we? Time off from work gives us precious time, doesn't it? To invest in our family, to invest in our friendships, to invest in our church, and above all, to invest in our relationship with God. You see, regular rest really is good for body and soul. And that's why, you see, in Old Testament times, God gave the people of Israel their Sabbath rest. Because as far back as the book of Exodus, we're told that God told his people to take off one day a week. And one day, free from work, as an opportunity for rest and relationships. The Spirit was given as a day to recharge one's physical and spiritual batteries. The Sabbath was given as a day for recovery and recuperation, a day for worship and for fellowship. All in all, the Sabbath was a great idea, a weekly day of rest that I think we should still try to have today. And with all that in mind, let's have a look then at the second half of our Bible reading today, from verse 23 through to chapter 3, verse 6. It's the section in my Bible headed Lord of the Sabbath. Now, twice in this section, we see that Jesus is challenged for breaking the Sabbath, or to be more precise, challenged for breaking some of the restrictive religious rules that had grown up around the Sabbath day. You see, at the time of Jesus, particularly zealous Jews, like the Pharisees, had compiled a detailed list of things that could not be done on the Sabbath. Things that they defined as work that should not be done on the day of rest. So, for example, those rules specified how much you could carry on that day, how far you could walk on the Sabbath. And another rule stated that you could not collect corn on the Sabbath either. And verse 23 tells us that was the rule that brought the Pharisees into their first confrontation with Jesus. Now listen again to what happened. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And then if we jump forward to the start of chapter 3, we see that some other Pharisees tried to accuse Jesus of breaking the law, this time by healing a man on the Sabbath. They thought they could accuse Jesus of doing wrong when he miraculously healed the shriveled arm of a man. Now Jesus' reaction to both of these accusations is interesting and important. I think his response to the Pharisees tells us something both about himself and a lesson for us to learn as well. Firstly, the way that Jesus responds to his accusers tells us something, I think, about himself. For a start, in verse 25, Jesus compares himself and his disciples to King David and his companions who lived hundreds of years earlier. If David was allowed to rewrite the rules about what could be eaten, when and where, then so, says Jesus, could he. If you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that David had been Israel's greatest king, a king handpicked by God for the task, a king still held in great esteem by the Pharisees and every pious Jew. David was a man who, as well as being king, had enjoyed a close relationship with God, a man who'd written many of our Psalms, a man who began a great dynasty in Israel. And so by comparing himself to David, Jesus was making a staggering claim about his own self-importance. Imagine a British politician today standing up and declaring that they considered themselves as important as Winston Churchill or Queen Elizabeth. And you get a hint of what Jesus was claiming about himself. But then in verse 28, Jesus goes even further, doesn't he? He says, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." He says, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." As we read through Mark's Gospel, I hope we'll see that the Son of Man was Jesus' favourite self-description. It was a favourite way he referred to himself in public. Now you may know that the Son of Man is a title given to a person predicted way back in Old Testament times, back in the book of Daniel. The Son of Man was a heaven-sent person who would come to head up a worldwide kingdom, a kingdom that would never end. The Son of Man was predicted to be a coming person who would be a God-given king, a king even greater, yes, than King David, a king greater than all those presidents, prime ministers and CEOs who've been meeting at the World Economic Forum in Davos this week. A king, a ruler greater than any other, the type of ruler Jesus was claiming to be himself. And then to top it all, Jesus makes the most staggering claim in our passage today by calling himself Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is really claiming to be the Lord who invented the Sabbath. He's identifying himself with that statement with the God who gave Israel those Sabbath rules way back at the time of the Exodus. It's a claim that from anyone else would be utterly ridiculous, totally blasphemous, and frankly, incredible. But coming from the lips of Jesus, coming from the lips of the man who has already healed the sick, cast out demons, and claimed to forgive sins, then suddenly it becomes much more credible, rather more plausible. And there's a deeper sense too in which Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the true Sabbath. He is the real rest that all of us need, all of us are utterly independent on. The real rest all of us need in our heart of hearts. As Jesus famously said on another occasion, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." In our busy, stressful, sinful world, Jesus offers us real rest, true blessing, complete forgiveness, inner peace, utter contentment. Jesus is offering us a Sabbath rest that will last not merely a day, but go on into eternity. So that's what Jesus said about himself. That's what Jesus claimed to be. But what's the lesson for us to learn from all this? Well, I think the lesson for us is to avoid the attitude of the Pharisees, to be humble Christians, not proud Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were more interested in self-righteousness and in religion than in a real and genuine relationship with Jesus. They were more interested in following their religious rules and rituals than in following Jesus and doing what was right and good. No wonder verse 5 of chapter 3 tells us that Jesus reacted to them with anger and deep distress. And the underlying reason, I think, for the Pharisees' attitude towards Jesus was their pride. They thought that they had earned God's approval and made themselves superior to other people. They were too self-righteous at root to admit they were sinners in need of a saviour. They were too stubborn-hearted to turn to Jesus for forgiveness, grace, and real rest. And those Pharisees were too spiritually blind to recognise God's Son when he stood right in front of them. Now, I don't expect that there are any paid-up Pharisees here in our congregation this morning, and I certainly haven't bumped into one on the streets of Gideon Park. But I think it's true to say that there are millions of people in our society who are Pharisees in their heart. There are countless people engaged in one-upmanship, trying to put themselves above other people. There are thousands today trying to justify themselves in God's sight, working hard to earn a place in heaven, trying hard to earn themselves a place in God's company, in God's favour. We see a 21st century Pharisee, I think, whenever we see someone, perhaps ourselves, trying to justify ourselves by the success of our career, the amount we earn, the amount we give to charity, or the amount that we own. We meet a modern day Pharisee, I think, whenever we meet someone who's proud of how religious they are, but has no living faith in the Lord Jesus themselves. In contrast, the Bible teaches us that a true Christian is someone who does not try to justify themselves in God's sight, someone who sees no value in trying to be superior to other people. A true Christian, you see, is someone who has come to Jesus with arms outstretched, with empty hands, someone humble enough to acknowledge they're a sinner in need of a saviour, someone who recognises that real rest and true forgiveness can only be found in a relationship with him. A relationship that can't be earned or bought. A relationship built on faith alone. May we all learn the lesson from our passage today. May we all be humble Christians, dependent on the Lord Jesus for grace and for rest. Not proud Pharisees, relying on our own achievements, feeling superior to those who are less religious than ourselves. Let's be humble Christians, not proud Pharisees, and encourage others to do the same. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us for those times when we've been proud, for those times when we've tried to justify ourselves. Free us from self-sufficiency and help us to be humble enough to come to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, grace, and real rest. In his name we pray. Amen.